last week, we got to the place where we came to the end of the brief look at some of the high points of the 23rd Psalm and observed that the 23rd Psalm does have a good shepherd and a lost sheep at the beginning of it. And that's how Luke 15 begins, and that each account ends with a story of a noble host and a costly banquet. We observe that in Luke 15 there is a third story in the middle about a woman, and that this can be seen as a whole new chapter which Jesus adds to the account, or it can be seen as Jesus picking up the theme, "Thou preparest a table," namely God acting like a woman and preparing a banquet, and that Jesus has blown this into a full story. I have about 3 hours of lecture material we're going to try and deliver to you in the next 44 minutes, so pardon me if I go a little bit faster than I should. Now, you probably don't have the sheet we had last week with you. It doesn't matter. The second story, as you recall, is the story of the woman. Now, up around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum was built and where Jesus spent most of the time of his ministry, the only building material they have is a very black basalt. It's a very beautiful stone, but very, very dark. And the homes of the fishing villages of the first century were built out of this material, as the Franciscans, in their excavation of Capernaum down to the first century level, has determined. And the houses, some of which have been reconstructed in the village of Chorazin, which is just above Capernaum, are about the size of a one-car garage, and the walls were of black basalt, and they had a particular style of the room. Say it was usually, say, the size of this, the shape of this table. Then they would put an arch, two archways in between the ends, and then lay large, heavy slabs of black basalt from the wall to the archway and archway to archway, and then there was packed earth on the top of this. So, and the windows were about this size. All right, the fishermen of Capernaum and surrounding villages were very poor, and they didn't have the money necessary to put a white plaster floor on their homes, and so they also took flat, polished stones from the Sea of Galilee, again black basalt, and laid them in as best they could to make the floor of their homes. All right, so now you are in a one-car garage. The walls are black basalt. The ceiling is black basalt. The floor is black basalt. The windows are this size, and they are 7 feet off the ground, and you have dropped a small coin between the cracks of the irregular stones of black basalt in the floor. Now, is this little coin going to find itself? No. And we are not amazed to find that the text says that the woman took a lamp and lit it and searched diligently. We now understand why she's lighting a lamp. She's not doing it at night. She needs a lamp in the middle of the day if she wants to do anything that is fairly close. So she spends considerable effort in getting this coin. What is it that drives her? Well, you can say the coin is precious. The word denarius is used. The wages of a laboring man for one full day in the first century. You can say, if you like, that this is 1 out of 10, and so it could be a necklace and perhaps a part of her dowry. She's lost a valuable coin because the necklace doesn't look nice when one is gone. That's also possible. But is there not another motive? And that is, she, this particular day, has not been out of the house. She wore it yesterday. She knows it's in the house. And so she says to herself, why was I so stupid? And why didn't I look at this more carefully? And this is utterly ridiculous. The thing is right here. Now, haven't you at some time lost a pencil and you could go down the street and buy another one for 10 cents? But you spend a couple of hours looking for it. Why? Well, I'm not that stupid. I mean, this is ridiculous. It was right here before the telephone call. I was using it. I mean, it's right here. And you spend an incredible amount of time and energy finding this pencil that's worth less than 10 cents. Why? Your own inner sense of worth. I mean, this is ridiculous. It's right here. And this drives you. All right. So the theme which we saw in the 23rd Psalm, which we then found also in Luke 15 occurs in this story even more boldly, and that is that the woman is acting out of her own inner highest integrity and not necessarily strictly out of a, quote, love for the coin. Now, Jesus is telling the story twice, once for shepherds and once for women. Why? Because of all the rabbis in the Jewish tradition, he is the only one that told his stories in doublets. And when he makes doublets, quite often one is from the life experience of men and the other from life experience of women. When I was taught the art of preaching in seminary 35 years ago, no one ever said to me, Jesus saw to it that his illustrative material, in fact, his more than that, his theologically creating metaphors came out of the life of the women listening to him as well as the men, and this was sufficiently important to him that he gave the second message twice, again and again and again. Once to ring the big bells in the hearts of the men, and the second to ring the big bells in the hearts of the women. Quite unique. We don't have it in the Old Testament. The Jewish tradition has nothing like it. Jesus of Nazareth is the only one of those early centuries that does anything like this. It is quite significant that he does this. Obviously, he is creating a quality of fellowship in which men and women share together on an equal basis. But even more than this, if we look for, quote, Christology, something about the person of Jesus in the Good Shepherd, right? If there is Christology in the first story, is there not Christology in the second story? Well, there has to be. You can't have it both ways. Either you say there's no Christology in either one of these stories, they don't tell us anything about Jesus, or you say they do. If they do, then we have both of them. Thereby, obliged to say that we find Christology in the first story, as the church has always done, there is then, we are obliged to find Christology in the second story. So the first story is about Jesus, the good man, and the second story is about Jesus, the good woman. Now, in a Middle Eastern context, this is utterly astounding that he should talk this way. He should use a woman as a symbol for himself. The fact that the church has not chosen to reflect on this fact is to the loss of the spirituality of the church. Here it is, loud and clear, right in the middle of the story. This is not the only time Jesus does this. He likens himself when he approaches Jerusalem to a mother hen. You really don't expect a Middle Eastern man to do this, but he does it. All right, so moving on from the second story also has the great theme we were looking for, which was the woman pays the price to find the coin and restore it. If she doesn't pay that price, the coin remains lost. And so thereby the theme of the cross, which we saw appearing in the first story, also appears in the second. Okay, then quickly we turn now to the third story, which the first half of which is on the sheet, which is before you. Would you look at it just for a minute, please? I'm sure you all know the story, but its literary form is significant. We start off in which a younger son says to his father, "Give me the share of property that falls to me." Now, in Middle Eastern culture, this means, "Dad, why don't you drop dead?" This is the only thing it can mean, and this simply doesn't happen, except in very, very, very rare circumstances. If the father decides to make a will, his sons then complain and say, "No, no, no, may you live to be 100 years, please don't discuss the will." There is no story like this in the Old Testament, nothing in intertestament literature, nothing in early Jewish literature to my knowledge, although I haven't gone through all 67 volumes of that stuff. I've gone through only half of it, nothing like it, and to my knowledge, Syriac and Arabic literature has nothing like this. This is quite unique. A son with his father in good health asking his father for the inheritance. Now, the father is supposed to take his left hand, which is worse than the right hand, and then hit the boy with the back of the hand, which is worse than the front of the hand, across the face and drive him out of the house. The fact that the Father doesn't do this tells us that the picture which Jesus gives us here is not the picture of an Oriental patriarch. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that there is an enormous debate raging, particularly in the Western world, but in other bits and pieces of the Christian world as well, as to how we should name God. And there are those voices whose literature I read with respect, with whom I am in disagreement, but I treat them with utter respect and read their literature, who feel that no, we can no longer call God Father, because this is a male image, and this is the trying to superimpose upon us a male patriarchal vision of God, which for we as liberated women is no longer acceptable. Well, now, I'm pleading here, not that they should change their minds and use this phrase, that's their business, but I'm pleading for fairness to the person of Jesus. This is not what Jesus intended. The picture we have in this story is not an Oriental patriarch. He doesn't act like one. Now, the literature that insists on this starts to give us two lists. And the first list is called feminine, and this is love and compassion and suffering love and new birth and gentleness and kindness and patience and forgiveness and yearning for reconciliation and creativity to new options for relationship and a love that will not let us go. Then there's a second list which is called male. And this has on it rule and order and discipline and judgment and authority and power and, if necessary, force. Now, regarding the two lists, I have two questions. And one is, are the women all this good? And my second question is, are the men all that bad? Surely there are parts of this list we can find in both male and female. In any case, Jesus does not take the Middle Eastern father as a model. He takes the title from the Old Testament, Our Father, which occurs in the last parts of the book of Ezekiel, of Isaiah, Isaiah 62 and 63 and 66. But he doesn't take the ideas from anywhere except those which he creates. Great theologians define their terms. Jesus, as a theologian, defines his terms, but he doesn't do it in abstractions, which is the way the philosophical tradition defines terms. He does it in a story, and here we have the story. And so these themes of love and compassion and suffering love, are all available to us in the picture of the person whom Jesus creates as he writes this story. Now, my conclusion is, the nature of a Middle Eastern father is relatively unimportant, except as Middle Easterners take it for a model for God, which is a mistake. The nature of a Western father is relatively unimportant, except as Westerners take it as a model for God, which is a mistake. What is of major importance is the fact that Jesus does not just call God Father, but goes beyond the mere affirmation of the metaphor to define his terms. In this great parable, we have his, Jesus' definition, and his definition includes all of the former aspects of love and compassion which we have listed. We must never allow any other definition of Father to influence our understanding of God as Father when we pray the Lord's Prayer. So far in the history of metaphor and concept, I find this metaphor, as here defined by Jesus, unsurpassed. Now, the Father grants the request, quite unheard of. Now, according to the law of first century Judaism, when the Father decides to make an oral will, he has the right to do so. If he is under pressure, it's not valid. He's under pressure here. Anyone can say it's not valid. And once he makes a division of the will, then as long as the old man is still alive, he has the usufruct. He has the right to spend the profits of the estate. He can't sell because he's divided it up. The boys can't sell because they have not taken possession of it. But the profits, as long as the old man is living, the father can spend as he sees fit. If at the end of the year they are not spent, they are added to the capital. So this year's calves, fatted calves, are the property of the father. He can have as many banquets as he wants, and he can eat all of them, he and his friends. But if he doesn't have any banquets and doesn't butcher the fatted calves, by the end of the year, after the division is made, who will own them? Which one? Well, the younger son takes his and goes away. We're skipping ahead now to the end of the story. Who is going to own them? The older son. This is a part of what the older son is worried about. You see, the capital is not going to increase. Daddy's spending the interest. And you know, why should he do this? You see, that's a part of what is burning at this older son's guts, and that's why the father tries to reassure him. All right, so what we have here, although it's not mentioned in the story, we have the younger son not only asking that the division be made, but it's not spoken, it's assumed. He presses for the right to sell and is given the right to sell, because that's precisely what he does. Number two, after not many days, the younger son sold all that he had. Our older translations have gathered together. The word we now know in first century Koine Greek is a banker's term, realized, turned into cash. This is a wealthy family. They have fatted calves. They have servants. They have a banquet hall that will seat at least 200 people because they're going to eat a calf one night. And you always butcher on the basis of how many guests you have. And so when they butcher a fatted calf, this means it's a big party. That means their house is large enough to entertain at least 200 people. So the estate is not just, you know, a sack of gold in the corner of the house. It's real estate, which the son has to now realize. He's got to turn it into cash. We're told that he does it after not many days. The story is very highly polished, and the details are critical. Why does he do it in a hurry? If you want to sell land in the Middle East, it's a very long and very slow process. There's not very much of it, except the land that's worthless. But the land that is worth anything, that you can either farm or build houses on, is very valuable, and the selling of it is a very slow process. It may take years. Here he does it overnight. Why? Well, you see, he's going around knocking on the village doors, and he is selling the family estate with his father in good health standing on it. Now, what kind of reception do you think he's getting around the village? Everyone is utterly horrified. What? You are going to sell the orchard your grandfather planted? What is wrong with you? You're selling your own soul. The whole issue of the Palestine problem is the fact that we have two communities, each of which is saying, give us the land of our fathers. And so far as I'm concerned, each side has a very legitimate historical claim to that land, and thereby it must be divided. But leaving that aside, the tragedy is neither side grants that the other side feels as deeply about the land as they do. One side says these people are foreigners, they came in from around the world, and the other side says these people are all Bedouins, and one hillside is the same as any other. This is utterly ridiculous. Both sides have this Middle Eastern commitment to the land of our fathers. Naboth in the Old Testament will die, but he will not sell the family inheritance to the king, even the king. He'll die first. All right, now this kid is selling. His father is in good health. I mean, this is bad enough in any culture, let alone Middle Eastern society. So somebody is going to buy. Some family in not very good relations with the family that is selling will buy, but the village is getting more and more upset. He's got to get this finished and get out of town. He does. His older brother is strangely silent, because his older brother is supposed to start the Kissinger diplomacy. He is supposed to go to one side and say to the father, look, the boy is barely out of his nappies. Don't take him seriously. I'm sure he doesn't mean it. Give me a couple of days and I'll bring him around. He goes to his brother and he says, you shut up and sit down. We'll give you nothing. You go in and kiss our father on the feet and apologize. He goes back and forth until finally reconciliation is made, and the boy comes in and he will kiss his father on the feet after this kind of an insult, and the village will never find out even that there was the quarrel. This is what we expect to happen. The older son is strangely silent. Why? Because his relationships both to his father and to his brother are not good. He would do it for the sake of his father, even if he didn't like his brother. All right. So from the very beginning of the story, we find out what the younger son is like by what he asks for. We find out what the older brother is like by what he doesn't do. We find out what the father is like by what he does. The boy takes the property now changed into cash, and he leaves town. Ah, but there is a threat hanging over him. What is the threat? First century Jewish Palestine had a custom. The custom was called the Kizaza ceremony. This cognates with the Arabic word kisasa, and it means punishment ceremony. If you, as a young Jewish boy, made one of two mistakes, either you married an immoral woman, or you lost the family wealth to the Gentiles. If you then dared show your face back in your home village, they would bring a large earthenware pot, fill it full of burned nuts and burned corn. The community gathers, they break the pot in front of you, and everybody calls out, so-and-so is cut off from his people. If this happens to you, then no one will feed you or give you drink or talk to you or hire you or give you shelter for the night or deal with you in any way. You can starve to death in the town square. They'll bury you. That's it. We have a group of crowd of very, very sincere Christian people in western Pennsylvania in America called the Amish. I don't know if you've ever heard of our Amish or not. They live this lifestyle of the 15th century German Swiss peasants. And they keep the young people into their 15th century German Swiss lifestyle by the shun. If they decide that you are becoming, quote, worldly, and you're not acting the way a good 15th century German Swiss peasant should live, then you are shunned. This means no one will talk to you. You can live on the property. You can go out in the barn and sleep out there, and they'll feed you. So the Jewish shun was even worse than the Amish shun. All right, so he must not lose this money to the Gentiles. So what does he do? When he goes off to the far country, what kind of a cultural community is he in? Greek or Jewish? They've got pigs. They're not Jews. The only other real option is, of course, Gentiles, but generally it would be a Greek village. So he's in a Greek town, and he loses the money, and now there's no place to go. If he goes back and they enact the Kizaza ceremony, which they may well do because he has now broken the rules, the possibility of going home is very, very fraught with danger. More than that, if he gets home, then he's going to eat off his brother's portion, because he has now spent his portion, and his brother will have a few very choice things to say to him at every meal. You, who wasted yours, come eating my bread. A good Arabic insult. So he is most nervous about the community. So what to do? Tries to get a job. We're told he glues himself. I don't know if you've been in one of the large urban centers of the Middle East, and if you live there, you park your car, and suddenly somebody shows up and is very quickly polishing your windshield and opens the car door for you and is ready to offer you any service and expects, of course, to be royally paid for his noble and extended and loyal service. Now, you don't want any of these. They glue themselves to you. Okay, that's the word that's used here. He glues himself to this man. How do you get rid of somebody you don't want? Well, you assign them something you know they won't do. He knows this boy is Jewish. Send him off to feed the pigs. He will, of course, say no, and then you get rid of him. Ah, but he accepts. Now, please notice the interaction between Jesus and his audience. The audience is the religious professionals of the day. They have come to Jesus saying, in conceptual terms, we don't think that your doctrine of sin is serious. His response is, gentlemen, I perceive that you think my doctrine of sin is not serious. Very well. Let me tell you what I think about sin and sinners. I think that sin is like a young Jewish boy who asks his father to drop dead. He sells the family estate with his father in good health. He goes into the far country and loses the money amongst the Gentiles and ends up feeding pigs. Audience reaction?
We had no idea. This young rabbi has a magnificent doctrine of sin. This is brilliant. This is the way we feel. This is the point. This is why we've come with our complaints. This is amazing. This rabbi takes sin even more seriously than we do. We could not have expressed our own point of view more brilliantly. Now, this is not a straw man, folks. Jesus has authentically represented both his and the point of view of his audience. From this point on, we start to get participation theater. The audience starts to become a part of the play. They are profoundly involved because their views are authentically represented. All right, so now we're down on your sheet to number 3. Notice that the first one is death. Namely, he reads himself out of the family. We'll see in number 8 at the bottom, the resurrection. Number 2, we've seen that he loses everything. And number 7 at the bottom, we'll see that everything is restored. And number 3 at the top, we see unqualified rejection. Number 6 at the bottom, we're going to see unqualified acceptance. And then in the middle, 4 and 5, we see the problem and the solution, his solution. So, when he came to himself, now, this, folks, was my blue line, the blue line in my sitting in my garden that I talked about last week. Because the word which occurs in the Syriac and Arabic versions of this text, he came to himself, is the word nefesh, nefs in Arabic. And this is the word that we have in the middle of the 23rd Psalm. God restores, brings back my nefesh, myself. God brings me back. So, here's the word nefesh, self. 23rd Psalm, God brings my nefesh back to God. Who is doing the acting? God. Actor? God. What is the direction of movement? Toward whom? Return to whom? God. Okay. Okay. The prodigal in the far country. Here's the prodigal now. He says, I am going to come back to my nefesh. Who is going to do it? He is. Actor? Prodigal. All right. To whom does he say he is returning? Himself. Return to self. In the far country, he says, I'm going to come back to my own nefesh. Now, his motive, folks, is in the text. Does he say, I broke my father's heart? Does he say, I shamed my family before the village? Before God, he's going to say, I did these things. But what is his inner motive as we have it recorded in the text itself?
Food.
Food, yes, food. He's hungry. If he still had money in his pocket, he would not be doing this. So, now, if he can solve his own problem by getting up out off of the stone he's sitting on and walking home, then the definition of repentance which Jesus has given us in the first story and the second story, which is acceptance of being found, we saw that last week, I hope, didn't we? Didn't we talk about that? Yeah, all right. Acceptance of being found. If that's Jesus' definition of repentance, which is what we have in the first and the second story, the shepherd goes after the coin and finds it, the shepherd goes after the sheep and finds it, the woman goes after the coin and finds it. If that's Jesus' definition of repentance, do we understand him to be violating his own definition of repentance in the third story? Surely not. traditionally we have seen that what the boy does in the far country is Jesus' definition of repentance. If so, then he's blowing it. He's violating the definition of repentance he has just given in the story of the lost sheep. I find this impossible. What is he doing? He is ringing the changes of this phrase in the 23rd Psalm. The 23rd Psalm says, God brings me back, and no, this boy doesn't need any help from anybody. He is going to return to his own nephesh. And we will see that this turns around before we come to the end of the story. So Jesus is talking to a very sophisticated, learned, scholarly audience that sees when he starts off with a story about shepherds and sheep. And by the way, is there any place else other than the 23rd Psalm in which shepherd, sheep, lost sheep, and repentance all come together except in Psalm 23 and in the story of Jesus? Why does Jesus take the story of a good shepherd and a lost sheep as an arena out of which he tells a story about repentance? Well, it's in the 23rd Psalm. And that's the only place you will find it. So if we have theologian talking to theologian, Jesus has already rung the changes that he is now starting off with the theology of Psalm 23, and he is doing a bit of updating by turning it into a story. And this is in their minds as they go. And now we come to this boy in the far country, and we have a violation of the theme in the 23rd Psalm. He's going to do it. God isn't. His father isn't. So, to get home, he has to face the village. And he has to face the horrible possibility of the Kizazah ceremony. Please don't think of this as a story about three people on the top of a hill out in the middle of the countryside. That's not the way Middle Eastern towns are built. Up until the end of the First World War, they were often walled and usually on the tops of hills, and they had the streets are about this wide enough for a loaded camel was the principle, and everybody goes out to their farm and comes back at night. You don't live on your land. It's too valuable. You can't afford to take land out of agricultural production to build a house on it. So, when the boy, and why do we know that this is a family in the midst of a community? First of all, they have a party of 200 people. They have servants. They have fatted calves. They have land. They get hired entertainers. The boy, the older son, has friends. This is a part of a community. Where are the larger, more wealthy houses in a traditional Middle Eastern town? They are in the center, for protection reasons. And so the boy has to come in, if it was walled, through the town gate, and he has to walk down one of the streets of the town to get to his father's house. And how is he going to be treated? Having gone out insulting the town and its customs and its traditions on a very deep level, now he comes back a beggar. My Middle Eastern Arab friends tell me that they never return to their home village after having gone out to Al-Mahjar, to the place of their immigration, unless they have done well. I don't know about the Cypriot villager, whether he goes to South America or to London and is a beggar and comes back walking with no shoes into his village up in Kakapetri or not. I doubt it. I doubt if he does. So this boy is coming home, and not only he's failed, but he insulted the village before he left. And they have a way to take out their vengeance on him. He is stealing his nerves to enter that village. Terrified of the Kizazah ceremony, which will be the end of his life if they enact it. Not knowing what is going to happen, confident that his father may receive him. He's not even sure of that, but he has no other options. So his father also knows that he is going to fail. And the father knows he's going to come back as a beggar. And the father knows the town is going to be very hard on him. So the father spends his days seated outside in the street in the front of his house, watching the road out to the doorway, the town gate, through which the boy left town, from which he presumes he will return, and watching out in the hillside beyond. Why? when he sees him at a distance, the father wants to reach the boy before the boy reaches the village. Now, some of you may have been to Jerusalem, some of you have background in the Oriental Middle East and know something about those who wear long robes, that they always walk in a very slow, dignified pace, and the robes flow along behind them and make the appropriate, magnificent impression. Come to the city of Jerusalem and watch the clerics, either Muslim or Christian, walking down the street, and you never walk any faster than this because it would not be seemly for anybody dignified enough to wear long robes to do this. You can actually pick the priests and the bishops and the patriarch by how fast they walk. A priest can kind of walk like this. A bishop should be a bit slower, you know. And a patriarch has to stop every 5 or 6 feet, so you'll know it's the patriarch. So this act literally is what happens. Now, did you ever try and run in a choir robe? The only way you can do it is to take it up in your hands. Little boys do this in the Middle East when they play football. But after you become a man, you don't run with long robes. Men and women wore the long robes in the Jewish first century. And it was so strict that they said, you shall not lift up those robes, even if you are walking in the countryside and there are low-growing thorns on the side of the path, because then your ankles would show, and this is unseemly for anybody wearing these robes. You shouldn't walk too fast, particularly on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath, because that will kick up your robes, and someone might see your ankles underneath it, and that would also be unseemly. All kinds of... Oh, yes, on Shabbat, what do you do? You see, we eat pigeons in the Middle East, so... not pigeons, but sparrows. So what do you do if on Shabbat you happen to be standing there and a sparrow crawls under your robes? You can't grab it because that's hunting. But you would like to have it for your soup tonight after the sun goes down, so what are you going to do? And the rabbinic answer is stand very still until the sun goes down, then grab it. All right, how long are the gentleman's robes? There's a discussion as to whether or not the priests in the making the sacrifices have the right to pull them up a bit so that they don't get all bloody in the bottom. And the answer is no, they don't. Okay, in this kind of a world, now we have a distinguished gentleman of the community who has a banquet hall large enough to seat 200 people. He's a wealthy man. He has servants and fatted calves and can pay for hired entertainers. And he's running down the street. And the boy who has been stealing his nerves to enter the village, wondering about perhaps physical, certainly mental and vocal violence that he will have to deal with, and the bringing of the big pot and the breaking it up in front of him and the cry, so-and-so is cut off from his people, and suddenly the father is running the gauntlet for him. Paul puts it into conceptual language and says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The Father takes upon himself the form of a suffering servant, demonstrating costly love to his boy in order that he might win his boy back to himself. I think we are able to see Jesus teaching us something about his own identity, and also teaching us something about the deepest level of the meaning of his own cross. All right, now, time is running out on us here, but let us, here we go, here is the house. The father comes down and out to the boy who is coming in the town gate. He takes upon himself the form of a servant, and he enacts a great costly demonstration of unexpected love. Could we have a little help in passing out our two last sheets here? Okay. Now, we don't want to run over here. See, I've only got 5 minutes. Oh, fine, we'll do our best with them. What happens next? The older son comes in from the field. Did you ever notice the fact that both boys start off in the field? Both boys make a gesture to return to the house. One comes back to the village, one comes in from the field to the house. The older son, as he comes in from the field, stands aloof and asks, "What is going on?" Now, whenever you have a party in the Middle East and there's music and dancing, there is always a drum. And the beat of the drum can be heard about a quarter of a mile. It's rather a loud drum. And you recognize the beat, and you know that this is a party, and so you immediately go into the village, excited about the party, and as you go down the narrow village streets, wondering where the noise is coming from, all of a sudden you discover it's coming from our house. Fantastic! We're going to have a party tonight! He rushes in and enjoys the party. Is that what happens? No. He stands aloof, and he calls the pais. The word can be translated young boy or servant or son. Son doesn't fit, and servant doesn't fit because of the fact that the servants are all busy serving the banquet inside. He's calling a young boy. If it were a servant, the servant would have said, "My master has done such and such." He doesn't. He says, "Your father has done such and such." This is a boy. These are the little boys standing out in the courtyard of the house, and they've got sticks, and they're dancing to the music, and they're having a wonderful time, and they will eventually be fed, but they're not allowed inside where the elders are seated. So he talks to them. What's going on? He finds out that his father has this enormous banquet with half the village, or at least certainly all the distinguished people in the village present. Now, Mickey and I have a son. He's a fine young man. I hope you see him at Christmas time. And we are very good friends. When he was in his early teen years, David and Dad did not always agree in the manner of sons and fathers. David, at that time we were in Beirut, never chose an occasion in which I had my colleagues at the Near East School of Theology faculty at a candlelight dinner to come and have a shouting match with me. He never chose an occasion like that. Now, if he walked in with the dress of teenagers at such a banquet and began arguing things out with Dad, I simply don't know what I would have done. You know, the whole top of my head would have blown off, and how do I get him out of the room? It certainly would have taken the edge off the evening. It would be so horribly embarrassing, I can't even imagine how I would have managed. It never happened. Alhamdulillah. All right. Now, in this story, this is what happens. An older son with his father at an enormous banquet walks in to have a public quarrel with the old man. It's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. It's too horrible even to imagine. All right, now, who has offended the father? Who has broken a relationship with him? The two boys are starting to look, as we say in Arabic, الاثنين أوحش من بعض. Each one is worse than the other. They're starting to look very, very similar. They both started in the field. They both came back to the house. They both have broken a relationship on a very deep level with their father. The older son does it even worse because it's in public. What he does to offend his father is more profound than what his brother does because he did it in secret. And there are guests present. So the father is supposed to send word out to lock him up, proceed with the banquet, and after the banquet is over, beat him to within an inch of his life. This is what we expect. No. For the second time in the same day, the father takes upon himself the form of a suffering servant. He goes down and out to speak with his son. Here is the older son. And he pleads for joy. Now, here is the father standing here, pleading with his son. The text is in front of you. Our time has run out. But notice, if you will, please, that the audience, the scribes and the Pharisees, symbolized by the older son, now has finally walked onto the stage. The father, in the form of a suffering servant, is a symbol of Jesus. In the house, he is a symbol of God. At the gate and in the courtyard, he is a symbol of Jesus. Jesus is now on the stage, and the audience is now on the stage, and Jesus is saying to them, "You come complaining that I welcome sinners. Don't you understand that if I don't sit down and eat with sinners, I cannot sit down and eat with you? And you are also welcome to the banquet. We have not shut you out. The same costly love which I offered to them, I now offer to you. Will you not come in and join the banquet?" Okay, your second sheet, again our time has run out, gives the details of the comparisons between these two texts. Repentance in the far country is repentance in the mindset of the audience. Repentance at the edge of town in which the boy accepts to be found is repentance as redefined by Jesus. The shepherd pays a price to go out and find the sheep and carry it home. The woman pays a price to get down on her knees and find the coin and restore it to her necklace. The father pays...